Good to see all of you this morning. So hopefully you've had a chance to visit with some folks already and been warmly greeted. Hope that there's more of that after the service is over. Time for great connection. Welcome back to the Harrigans after several months away. So great to have you guys back with us after your trip to the far north that lasted for so long. So great to see you again. Before we turn to today's passage in 1 Corinthians, I'd just like to lead in prayer. Obviously, Jake spoiled the surprise. The sermon is about resurrection. And just ask God to open our eyes to the beauty of what we have to look forward to in Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for the time we have together now. We thank you that we serve a risen, living Savior. Jesus was raised from the dead. He defeated death. And because he defeated death, we also will rise. We believe. Now, Father, help us to enter more fully into what that belief is all about and what that belief means for now. We ask, Father, that in these moments, as we explore your word, you would open our eyes to next steps we can take with Jesus, or if anyone is still on their way to Jesus and just finding out their next steps toward Jesus. We ask all of this in his matchless name. Amen. So Jesus was human, and so he got tired. He spent his entire life serving God, and he got tired, which is something to think about. He was constantly being pursued by crowds of people. They followed him everywhere. So one time, and this is recorded in Mark chapter 6, he made time for rest. Nothing more than rest for himself and his disciples. There was another time when he had a very engaged conversation with a Samaritan woman by Jacob's well near the Samaritan town of Sychar. He was there because they'd been on a long journey, and he was there at the well resting. He was tired. My favorite story of Jesus being tired is when he and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm — Sea of Galilee is famous for the storms that blow down from the hills that surround it — and the disciples are rowing as hard as they can to get across the lake, and Jesus was so tired that he fell fast asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. That's tired. Jesus got tired just like all of us get tired. I'm tired. It comes with the territory of parenting, a demanding job, athletics, challenging courses at school, and it comes with the territory of following Jesus. If you're tired this morning, you're in big and good company. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with being tired. So I'm not going to scold you for being tired. In the Bible passage we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul has at the very front of his mind a Christian who is faithfully following Jesus, and that Christian is tired. So let's just consider a woman. She's doing any of the things that a Jesus follower might do for Jesus, and she's exhausted. It's like Jesus was so tired that he fell asleep on a boat in the middle of a lake in the middle of a storm. This Christian is tired. And Paul knows that while there's no problem with being tired — Jesus got tired — where there is tiredness, a problem can lurk. If that woman, or if any man, isn't careful, "I'm tired" can become something it never became for Jesus. "I'm tired" can morph into, "I'm sick and tired of this." And it can happen. And I've seen it happen many, many times. I have allowed it to happen to myself many, many times. None of us want to let that happen. So today, Paul points us the way to energetic, passionate service for Jesus, come what may, no matter what life throws at us, even when we're tired, to serve Jesus. Okay, now just to review, the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, which we saw last Sunday, Paul gave answers to people who were asking the question, why should I believe in resurrection? Why should I believe in life after this life is over? And he presented evidence, including his own eyewitness testimony and the eyewitness testimony of lots of other people. Jesus' resurrection actually happened. And he urges us to live with our eyes wide open to the two realities of Jesus' cross and Jesus' empty tomb. Those gospel realities are at the forefront of our minds. He delivers us, the word in the text is he saves us, into spiritual health and vitality. And what follows the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues to explore this matter of resurrection, but now he's talking about our resurrection, our life after this life is over. And he's going to tell us a few things about this life that we're going to find fascinating and interesting and helpful. But the point of all of this information is to learn the secret to passionate pursuit of Jesus in the midst of obstacles and hardships and setbacks and sufferings. It is very possible for you and me to be energized for Jesus in the middle of setbacks and obstacles and hardships. Paul imagines himself here in a conversation with someone who's got questions about what happens after he takes his last breath, and here are the answers. First, there's a question about logistics. Someone will say, verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of a body do they come? Now, we all know what happens to bodies after death, and it isn't pretty. The decomposition that happens seemed to the Greeks to be proof positive against bodily resurrection. No way that can happen. In fact, if you listen to the questions that they're asking in verse 35, you could picture a mocking tone in those questions. How could there possibly be a bodily life after death when the body is no longer intact? Well, Paul says that logistical problems like the body's decomposition aren't really problems. In fact, you and I are always seeing new forms of living things that come from things that look nothing like what they came from. Verse 36, you fool, which is a way to winsomely win your audience over. You fool, that which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So thank you, Paul, for giving me permission to talk about gardening. So the beginning of the spring and fall gardening seasons, I will take seeds, and they could be bean or okra or lettuce seed. Don't look anything like the crop that's going to be produced by the seed, and I scatter those seeds in rows in my garden. If you didn't know in advance what was going to happen when I planted those seeds, you'd never guess that in a few weeks or months, I'd be harvesting plants that look nothing like the seeds. The dead seed's burial in the ground and its decomposition, it's what paves the way for the emergence of new life. And God will do for us, after our physical life is over, what he does all the time in my garden. A plant that sprouts from a seed is very different from the seed, but the plant and the seed are linked. And there is a link between your earthly body, our earthly bodies, and the body that God is going to give us, a resurrection body. Very different, but there's a link. My earthly body's decomposition is not an obstacle to my receiving a resurrection body. In fact, my death is a necessary preliminary to receiving a resurrection body. Life to death is a part of God's natural order of things. So is death to life. We see it all the time. It's the way God set up the world. And it helps explain our move from this life to the next. Now, Paul goes on from here, and he just points out the incredible variety of all the bodies that there are in the world God has created. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, there's another flesh of animals, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, and all of these different bodies have varying degrees of glory. The glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And stars differ from stars in glory. So every created work of God, every living or evidently every inanimate thing possesses glory. And it reflects the Creator's handiwork. And Paul says that human bodies here in this dimension that we call life also reflect God's glory. We are image bearers. And human bodies in the resurrection will also reflect God's glory. So it is. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And I think Paul's saying that each believer's resurrection body will be unique and uniquely glorious. Nobody's resurrection body is going to look like anybody else's resurrection body, just like what we have here today. And the glory of your new body will differ from the glory of other people's resurrected bodies. Uniqueness. Now, start describing the resurrection body. I've got to be really careful because the Bible doesn't give us that many specifics about what the resurrection body is going to be like. But we do know of one resurrected body, and that's Jesus. So we can get some hints. We can make some guesses about the resurrection body from maybe from him. On Christmas, Jake has me all confused now. On Easter Sunday night, Jesus appeared after the resurrection to his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. They touched him. They gave him food and he ate it. He appeared. He disappeared. He walked through a closed door. And he had in his body from the cross nail scars in his hands, feet, and side. So his resurrection body was recognizable. It was material. In many ways, very similar to his earthly body, in many ways different. Paul lays out characteristics of our earthly body. He isn't terribly flattering. Verse 42, it, the earthly body, is sown, and that means buried. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So just, you caught those descriptors. This body is perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. The complete opposite of what our resurrection body is going to be like. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. This particular body, which is integral to who I am, will one day die. The body God's going to give me will never die. Sometimes this body that I have now embarrasses me, fails me, lets me down. That body won't. This body, as the years pass, gets weaker and weaker. I wonder if that body will grow from strength to strength. this body is nothing but flesh and blood, and it's very limited to an earthly existence. But my future body will be a combination of material and spirit, giving capacities for who knows what. You've heard me say, I don't know, several times in recent weeks. Who knows? I don't know. But it's going to be different, and it's going to be glorious. And it's going to surpass, your resurrection body will surpass your earthly body in glory and wonder in ways far superior and far surpassing the difference between a seed and a plant in your garden. Your current body is perfectly suited to your short stay on earth. It's not fit for the new world that's coming. For that, you need a new body. And that body is guaranteed by Jesus' death and his resurrection. Last week in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus compared Adam and Jesus, the two most consequential men who have ever lived. He does it again here. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was, that's Jesus, was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy. Just as is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So from Adam forward, every person born has been born with a soul. It's the animating force of life. We all have the soul. The last Adam, Jesus, passes on characteristics for those who are in him. And not only do we have a soul, we who believe in Jesus have an alive spirit. It's that special part of us that relates to God. It's alive in us because of what Christ did. And we who believe in Jesus now go through life as descendants of Adam. We still have a soul. And we are spiritually alive to God because of Christ. And when this earthly life is over and we die, we have a resurrection body from God to look forward to. So Paul's answered a couple of questions we might have about life after this life. One question is, how is resurrection possible after the body has decayed, or after it's been cremated, or however the body might be destroyed? Paul says bodily decay isn't a problem for resurrection. In fact, resurrection would be impossible without the decay of the body. Remember the seed? It's the decay of the shell that frees the new life within. Or another question, what kind of a body can we expect to have? We will have a body that is as suitable to the next world as this body is suitable to this world. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Now there's another question, and we know there's a question because of what follows in verses 50 to 57, spends a lot of time developing the answer to this question. And the question is when? When will we get this resurrection body? So let me just kind of orient to this particular section, because you're not surprised that there are differences of opinion as to what this section means and when the when is. So I'm giving you my best current understanding of what Paul is saying with respect to when we will receive our resurrection bodies. And I'm taking as my main cue what he says in verses 54 and 55 when he refers to the death of death. He's talking about the time when there is no more death. It's the abolition of death, no more death. So I believe that the setting for this description of when we receive our resurrection bodies is the end of Christ's millennial reign and the ushering in of the eternal state. Verse 50. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. earthly bodies are not made for the eternal state. To which I say, amen. My earthly body is barely fit for this life, much less eternity. Our current bodies weren't made to coexist with a holy God into eternity. So entrance into his presence requires a new body. And all who are redeemed will enter the kingdom of God. That's otherwise referred to as the New Jerusalem, new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. But you'll notice that Paul isn't just talking about entering the kingdom. He uses the word inheritance. Inheritance is a very common theme in the New Testament. It speaks of being rewarded in that life for faithfulness in this life. So Paul is not saying that all the redeemed who receive resurrected bodies will inherit the kingdom. What he is saying is that anyone who doesn't have a resurrection body won't enter the kingdom of God, and they won't have an inheritance there. So we need a resurrection body for the next life. And Paul tells us when we're going to receive that new body. Verse 51. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Which was for many years the tagline of our nursery here at the church, but that's a different topic altogether. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there will be people, human beings, alive at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, and they haven't slept. That is, they haven't died yet. They'll be physically alive at the end of the millennium. And then there will be millions of people like us who have died before this point in time. So when Christ finally defeats his enemies, in the last uprising there will ever be against God and his sovereign authority, Jesus defeats his enemies, instantly a trumpet will sound. And when that trumpet sounds, all the redeemed, living and dead, will receive their resurrection bodies. Remember what we saw last Sunday in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. The first resurrection was the resurrection of Christ when he rose from the dead the third day after his crucifixion. Resurrection number one. Resurrection number two will happen when Jesus returns to set up his 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. He'll return to earth, and those who are in Christ and who are alive on earth will reign with him. And then those faithful believers who are dead will come back with Christ to reign with him for 1,000 years in bodies fit for an earthly millennial kingdom. But this is the final third resurrection. This describes the moment when we will all be changed and fitted for eternity with the imperishable and with immortality, which prompts Paul to just break out in song. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That describes the death of death. And the death of death has been a long time coming. In the Garden of Eden, it looked for all the world as if Satan had finally won, as if he had complete and total victory, because Adam sinned, plunged the entire race that was yet to come into sin and condemnation. On that day, death reigned. On the day that we call Good Friday, it looked like any hope for God's victory was dead. Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died. And at that time, everything looked hopeless on Friday. Everything changed on Easter Sunday morning. Easter marked the beginning of the death of death. And now, from the empty tomb perspective we look backwards in time, and we see every apparent defeat as just one more part of the puzzle that makes up God's unfolding drama of redemption. Even the cross, especially the cross. And from the empty tomb perspective, we look forward to the future and we see hope. Since his resurrection, every single day has brought us one day closer to Satan's final defeat and to the death of death. Can't you just taste it? Describes this finale in this passage. It comes at the end of Christ's millennial reign on earth, the start of God's eternal reign, and since the beginning, death has been the ultimate enemy of men and women. Death stings. And the reason death stings is because of sin. But because sin was defeated by Jesus at the cross, death is dead. Resurrection is true. This life is not the end. There's a new world coming. And because there is all of that, and because all of that is true, we who believe in Jesus have every reason to be completely energized in our service for him. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. So we think about vanity, purposelessness. The French philosopher Albert Camus, actually it's Albert Camus, died in 1960. He believed and he taught that life is absurd. Life is a bad joke. For him, everything was actually in vain. He introduced his philosophy of the absurd. He said it was absurd that all people seem to think that they've got to find meaning in life, and there is no meaning in life. In fact, he said the universe answers back with an unreasonable silence. He wrote a book, actually late in his life. It's a short book. It's called The Myth of Sisyphus. And Camus compared the vanity of life to the situation of Sisyphus. In Greek mythology, Sisyphus was a man who, in the afterlife, was assigned the task of repeating forever the same meaningless work of pushing a boulder up a mountain and watching it roll down on the other side of the mountain and then rolling it back up the mountain forever and ever and ever. That's vanity. That's pointless. That's just beating your head against a wall. And when we do something that we sense is vain and pointless and beating our head against a wall, we don't just get tired. We get sick and tired of it. We're just headed up to here. Laboring in vain saps energy, it breeds contempt, it fuels frustration, it kills hope. But to a Christian who labors for Jesus, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, our own resurrection, it destroys vanity. It's the end of vanity. It gives birth to transcendent meaning, eternal purpose. This life is preparatory and preliminary to that life. And what we've seen from 1 Corinthians 15 is critical to arriving at a realistic way to live life with God. It's been critical to my own personal development. So as we wrap up, just a word of personal testimony. I told you last Sunday about my teenage atheism and where I was in my own thinking about God. I was already really inclined toward that direction. But when I read authors like Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and other existentialists, I was just solidified in my disbelief in God. In fact, when as a teenager I read Sisyphus, I saw myself. Just life's a joke. And then I became a Christian. I was 15 years old. And immediately what changed was my eternal destiny. I was now heaven bound. Not looking at condemnation from God, not looking at alienation from God. And what changed immediately was my status before God. I was no longer separated from God. I was his child and would be forever. And then as I grew in Christ, something started to transform, and that transformation was my whole outlook on life. Early on, I learned that God was inviting me to join him in his great work on earth. I learned that he wanted me to tell other people about Jesus, just like somebody had told me about Jesus. I began to grow in my faith, and he showed me that he wanted me to help other people grow in their faith. So without even realizing it, I began to see purpose and meaning everywhere. Jesus saved me. So he saved me from eternal condemnation when I believed, and he began saving me and delivering me out of the purposelessness and the meaninglessness that I had known before. I think it's probably true that nobody can avoid being tired from time to time. It happens in all arenas of life. Jesus was tired, we get tired too. But what we're seeing this morning and what we're learning is that there is a huge difference between physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion, and weariness of spirit. I'm tired is one thing. What's the use is another thing altogether. And if we want to maintain spiritual vitality and energy, come what may, no matter what comes our way, then it's going to require more than grit and determination. It requires a resurrection mindset. A good dose of keeping resurrection at the forefront of our minds will energize our service, our prayer life, our worship, everything about how we live. We have a glorious future in view, and we can know that all time and energy spent, all money invested, every suffering endured, every temptation resisted, is worth it, and so much more than worth it. Because Jesus conquered, we also will conquer. So, Father, please help us walk in the truth we know to be absolutely true. We believe. One time a man said to Jesus, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." Help us to walk in faith in what we can't see. That there is a glorious future waiting for us. That we are laying up treasure for the future by our faithfulness now. Jesus, you gave your all for us, so we now want to give our all for you. And yes, we'll be tired. And yes, life may be very difficult. But we're not going to get sick and tired of it because of the truth of what's to come. All this we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. All right, friends, enjoy great visiting now. We're dismissed.